You remember David and Bathsheba? When he should have been in the war, he was on the housetop, he looks down, she's taking a bath, he gets really turned on, brings her over, he's the king, he can do anything he wants, he gets her pregnant, and now he's got a problem. She's married, Uriah, a valiant soldier, is on the field, and so he kills him. He does it indirectly by telling Joab, just make sure he gets up close so they shoot him, and the word comes back and says, whew. And then he takes her and makes her his wife, and now the baby is, whew. The baby looks okay. And God comes to Nathan, the prophet, and says, I have a message for David. You go tell him a little parable about a man who had many sheep and a man who had one sheep, and the man who had many sheep went to the man who had one sheep and stole the sheep so he could cook it and give it to his friends and see what David says about that man. So he tells him the parable, and David says, oh, let's get that man. And Nathan, this is an unbelievably courageous prophet, says, you're the man. You're the man. And David, out of his mouth comes repentance.
Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
And David, out of his mouth comes repentance. And out of Nathan's mouth, from God comes, the Lord has taken away your sin. Okay, picture yourself as Uriah's dad. To which I would respond by saying, no way! You're just gonna say, you're forgiven. He killed my son, raped my daughter-in-law, and you're just going to say, your sins are forgiven. Any judge in Hennepin County Courthouse who says to a rapist and a murderer, you can go, you promise not to do it again, I forgive you, would be off the bench in a minute. It would be called a travesty of justice, and that's what God does for you every day. And therefore, God is radically unjust. It's called an abomination in the book of Proverbs to justify the ungodly. Now, do you see the problem God had in justifying sinners like us? I mean, hardly anybody in America wrestles with this problem. The only problem America wrestles with is that God is mean to us when bad things happen. Not that God is gracious to us and is unjust in forgiving us. So what does God do to solve the problem of the glory of His justice being compromised in the forgiveness of sinners? He kills His Son. He puts His Son in our place so that all the universe would see God takes sin seriously. God exalts His glory. When David tramples His glory in the dirt and God comes along and says, "I forgive you, you may still be king," all the universe cries out, "No," until they see 1,000 years later God saying, "This is how seriously I take my forgiveness of David. I slay my son in his place." That's what I do about sin. That's what I do to vindicate my glory. And so even at the center of history here with the cross, God is passionate for His glory.
I've allowed John Piper to tell you the story behind this morning's Psalm of Confession. Not just the story of the sin that led to the writing of Psalm 51, the sin of David with Bathsheba, but I also mean the whole big story behind it. The big story of God's mercy, of God's justice. The story that only found its resolution 1,000 years later, as John Piper was saying, on the cross of Christ. The story of how a holy God can forgive those who come to Him and ask for mercy, yet without compromising His passion for justice. And so it's against the background of this grand story that we've just looked at that I want us to focus this morning on one little moment in time. The moment just after David realized his guilt and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And just before the prophet Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you're not going to die." The moment at which David throws himself on the mercy of God. Because this can be a model for us too, whenever we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Let's have a look at it. David starts off in verse 1 saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You'll notice that in these opening three verses, David uses three different words for sin, each of them which has a slightly different shade of meaning. The first one, which is translated there as transgression, that kind of refers to a willful rebellion of God's legitimate rule, a breaking of the rules, infringements against the law. The second one, iniquity, kind of conveys the image of turning aside from the right path. And the third one, simply translated sin here, depicts an arrow that falls short of its target. It's a failure to live up to God's standards, a deliberate failure nonetheless, but it's a failure. Now, having made these distinctions, because it's always good to see what kind of lies behind the English translations of the words we have, we probably shouldn't make too much of them in trying to nail them down to specifics. You see, by using three different words in this poetic way, David is trying to convey that the totality of his sin. He's asking God to forgive all categories of his sin, his disobedience of the law, his turning aside from the right path, his failure to live up to God's standards. "Forgive me for all my sin in all its forms," he says. And in each of these words, the emphasis is on the willful character of the sins. We're not talking about inadvertent or accidental sin that's in view here, but we're talking about deliberate disobedience. And the Old Testament sacrificial system made no provision for willful sin. All David can hope for is for God to be merciful to him in a way that goes beyond the sacrificial system. Mercy that points us forward to the cross and to the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice. As Paul says in a speech in Acts that we looked at, coincidentally or maybe not, last Sunday night, Acts chapter 13. He's speaking to a synagogue and he said, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." That is, the Old Testament sacrifices were in some way inadequate to deal with the kind of willful sin that David had committed. As John Piper said, it would have been a travesty of justice for David to have been forgiven, except for the fact that 1,000 years later, justice would be done in a complete sacrifice. It would be done once and for all in a tremendous act of mercy. And it's this mercy that David throws himself upon now, asking God to take away his sin. Now, just as he uses three different words for sin, he also uses three different words for forgiveness. And all of these are drawn from common images from everyday life in ancient Israel. He firstly says, "Blot out my transgressions." Blot out is what you would do to erase something from a scroll. I am told that I think in prehistoric times it was, you actually had ink in a jar and then a pen separately, and you'd have to dip it in. Tell me if I'm right. I'm a bit before my time. And then if you made mistakes on that, you would actually have to blot them out. That's kind of the image that we have here, blotting out from a scroll. Wash away. This refers to the trampling of clothing. Probably not the way you would normally wash your clothes, or at least I hope not. They didn't really, particularly those who weren't well off wouldn't have had soap. And this word refers to the trampling of clothes in water to get them clean. They just sort of keep stepping on them while they're in water until they got them clean. Not probably the best way of doing it. And then the third word there, cleanse me from sin. This is more like purifying a substance, purging the dross from metal. Now, these images are certainly no longer part of my everyday life, and I'm trying to find it a little hard to relate to. And I was trying to work out, well, if David were writing it today, how would he have expressed it? So I had a go. I thought he might say something in the lines of, well, press Control Z on the keyboard of life to undo the words of my rebellion. Use Nappy Sand Plus on the beetroot stains of my waywardness. Filter the leaves of failure from the swimming pool of my soul. Okay, I've got a little way to go till I become a psalmist, don't I? But that's kind of the point. He's trying to use these images to show the totality of the cleansing. Just as he sinned in every way, he wants God to remove his sin, to forgive him in every way possible. He appeals to God for mercy. That's the first thing he does when he comes to confess his sin. The second thing he does is he acknowledges his sin before God. Verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin, it's always before me." He can't get his guilt, his failure out of his mind, and he doesn't want to. He feels remorse, he feels sorrow over what he's done, over what he's lost. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Despite the suffering that our sin causes, both to others and the harm it does to ourselves, sin is first and foremost something that's committed against God. Uriah and Bathsheba were both wronged by David's sin, as was Uriah's dad, as John Piper was saying. Yet ultimately, David is still accountable first and foremost to God. And notice too how David's first act of repentance isn't to say, okay, well, I'll stop sinning and try harder next time. That's what we often think of when we think of repentance. And clearly that's part of it. But David's initial response went much deeper than that. The first step in his repentance was to acknowledge the fact that he had sinned, that he had sinned against God, and then also to acknowledge that God is just, God is fair in punishing him. Verse 4, let's read it fully. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge." In other words, he's saying, yes, I have sinned, and you have every right to punish me. Repentance doesn't start with an intention to do better next time. That comes later, as we'll see. Repentance starts with sorrow over our sin.
and a recognition that we are deserving of punishment. That's because sin is essentially a rejection of God's rule in our life. And so the first step in repentance, the first step in undoing our sin, is to submit ourselves again to God's rule, to acknowledge God's right as our creator to demand obedience, to acknowledge his right to punish us when we disobey. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Here David's simply stressing his sinful nature. He recognizes that sin isn't just simply a series of unrelated mistakes, but it comes out of an attitude of rebellion, a way of life that is all pervasive, that's in all of us. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. In repentance, God requires us to be honest before him. Honest about admitting our sin and honest about the motives behind it. You'll recall that Adam and Eve didn't want to be honest. I mean, that's why they hid when they heard God coming. But God knew they needed to be honest. That's why he called out to them, "Where are you?" And he began the process of their becoming honest about their sin. Coming clean with God is a prerequisite to being restored. And in verse 7, restoration or renewal, this is what David now moves to. He's dealt with the acknowledgement of his sin, and now he's asking for restoration. He says in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, look, God, give me a chance to clean myself up. Or let me do something good to make it up to you." Because he can't. Only God can cleanse us. We can't do it ourselves. Or as 16th century poet John Donne puts it, I love this poem, "Yet grace, he says, if thou repent, thou canst not lack. But who shall give thee that grace to begin? Or make thyself with holy mourning black and red with blushing, for thou art with sin. Or wash thee in Christ's blood, which hath this might, that being red, it dyes red souls to white." The only way we can be cleansed, the only way we can be renewed, is if God himself does it. We can't do it ourselves. And so David continues in verse 8 saying, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Restoration brings joy. Forgiveness brings relief from the burden of guilt. David will no longer have to have his sin always before him, like he said in the start of the psalm. His guilt is going to be removed by God forever. But it doesn't mean that David won't have to deal with the consequences of his sin. These bones that are going to rejoice may still remain crushed. In David's case, he had to endure the death of the son that was produced through the adultery with Bathsheba. He had to live with the knowledge, furthermore, that his grandchildren would have most of the kingdom torn from him because of his sin. But the eternal consequences of David's sin, they were dealt with the moment that Nathan pronounced God's forgiveness. Verse 9, he continues, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Again, he's saying, well, this cleansing must come from without, not from within. As we saw back in verse 7, only God can cleanse us. But David goes further than that. In verse 10, he asks actually for more than just cleansing, more than just having the slate to be wiped clean. I mean, after all, if you have the slate wiped clean, what's to stop you from dirtying it again? If you get to turn over a new leaf, what's to stop you from spoiling that one too? And so David asks for something else that only God can create. He asks for a renewed spirit within him. He's asking for the desire to obey God. He's asking for the willpower to actually do it. Only God is able to make us holy and to keep us that way. And so having made his request, David then looks to the future. Verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now this is a contentious verse. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." We've got to make sure that we don't read this verse with New Testament eyes, as it's so easy for us to do. This here doesn't refer to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the believer, something that only occurred after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness, or even the Guiding Spirit, as the first Greek translation of the Old Testament puts it. This is God's Spirit that would come upon individuals in the Old Testament from time to time. And it would come upon them to equip them for a specific role. Maybe it was a military role. Maybe it was a leadership role. In David's case, it was the role of king. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God's Spirit coming upon people to give them the power to do something significant in God's plan to save his people. In fact, and this is an important story to understand, David's predecessor, Saul, he had the Spirit of God come upon him, enabling him to lead the people of Israel as their king. Yet when he disobeyed God, 1 Samuel 16 tells us that the Spirit of God left him and instead came to rest upon David. So it seems not too hard to imagine David remembering this little incident, remembering that God's Spirit, his favour, his commission to lead his people, all of this was taken away from Saul because Saul disobeyed God. And so what David is asking for now is he's saying, I don't want that to happen to me. I know I've sinned, I know I've disobeyed, but please don't take your Spirit from me. Don't take my divine commission to lead your people as their king. He didn't want his sin to disqualify him from serving God. And so I think that's a prayer that we should be praying too whenever we confess our sin to God. I mean, for a start, you've only got to think of the many pastors and Christian leaders who have sinned sexually and therefore disqualified themselves from future ministry. But they're just the spectacular, the public examples that we all know too well. What about parents whose moral failures have damaged their credibility as a Christian example for their children? What about people who have compromised their Christian values in the workplace and so have rendered their witness to non-believers all but ineffective? We need to pray that our sin will not have a detrimental impact on our mission. Because this is what David seems to have in mind in the next few verses. If you look ahead to verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That is, give me the joy of being forgiven. Let me know how it feels once more to experience your grace. Why? Let me be restored. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." David looks forward to the future when his restoration will not just be for himself, but it will enable him to continue in ministry, to be an example for others, to teach others. He's promised not to keep silent about it, but to use this experience for good. Because sometimes our sin will disqualify us from particular ministries, even if just for a particular time. Yet, as some doors are closed, others are opened. We may be able to have opportunities to minister to those who are still trapped in that same sin that we wouldn't have had if we hadn't been like them. We might have opportunities for evangelism that open up in quite unique ways, ways of serving others we might never have dreamed of. God can use even our sinfulness and turn it around to work his good from that. You only need to think of the example of Chuck Colson. Before he was a Christian, he was one of the architects of what ended up becoming the Watergate scandal that brought down the Nixon administration. And he came to Christ shortly before his arrest and his conviction. But during his time in prison, he used that time to found the Prison Fellowship, which is now an international organization working in prisons throughout the world. And this gave him influence in the US as a speaker, as an author, as an advocate for Christianity at the highest level. You see, although God forgave his sin, Chuck still had to suffer some of the consequences, I suppose most notably spending some time in prison. Yet those very consequences were what enabled him to spend the rest of his life, I suppose in the words of David, teaching transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. God can use even our sinfulness for his good. David says a similar thing in verse 14. He says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises." Again, we have a promise by David to do something if God will grant his request. This is a very common thing. We'll see this in a lot of the Psalms that are asking God for something. at the point of asking God, they will also look forward to the future when God answers their request and promise to praise him. They make a vow that they will praise him loudly and publicly. Our response to God's forgiveness is both our motivation for worship, but also our motivation for evangelism, to tell others about God, to teach others God's ways. This God who has saved us, we want him also to save others, and we're going to tell everyone about it. So having looked at the future, having looked at the restoration that he's asking for in order to be able to continue his mission, to continue serving God, David then moves back to the present, and he focuses on the attitude with which he is approaching God. Verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This may seem a rather odd verse to suddenly appear here, except it seems to continue on his thoughts of King Saul. I'm sure David had King Saul in mind as he was writing this. The story of Saul's disobedience, which you can look at later in 1 Samuel 15, involved Saul not trusting God. Saul was told to wait for Samuel before he offered some sacrifices. But Samuel was taking his time, and Saul took upon himself to disobey that command and offer sacrifices to God himself. And these were not acceptable to God. Samuel said to him, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." David, in these two verses, is claiming to have learnt the lesson that Saul didn't. He realizes that his sacrifices are meaningless unless the attitude of the person bringing them was right. David here is denouncing the pride that Saul had. He doesn't attempt to justify himself as Saul did to Samuel. He doesn't offer any excuses. All he offers is a broken and a contrite heart, the admission that he has sinned, and he simply throws himself on the mercy of God. That is the attitude that God wants of all those who would seek his forgiveness. That is the attitude that God wants from us whenever we come to him and say, "We've failed again. We've turned aside from your laws again. I can't offer any excuses. I'm not going to try and justify it. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. I can only throw myself on your mercy again." Now, the psalm doesn't end there, although originally it probably did. But someone seems to have added a couple of verses at the end. Let's have a look at those. Verse 18. "In your good pleasure, make Zion," that is the mountain Jerusalem is built on, "make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Now, this seems to have been added at a later time, not in the time of David, at a time after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, probably while Israel was in exile in Babylon. In fact, the first three books of Psalms, you might have noticed in the Psalms as you go through, you see these little titles, book 1, 2, 3, up to 5. The first three books, we believe, were collated, were put together in their final form during this time in exile. So it makes kind of sense that someone might have added a couple of verses during that time as they're putting it together. It's a time when the walls of Jerusalem, they were in ruins. The temple had not been rebuilt. And the significance of that is that if you haven't got a temple, you haven't got a place to offer sacrifices. And so the sacrifices for sin that God had prescribed, they weren't being offered during that time. And so it makes sense then that a later writer would add these verses to the psalm, kind of to modernize it for his day, to make it to speak to the people of his contemporaries. So instead of having just a psalm of confession, confessing the sin of one individual, they've now expanded it to become an acknowledgement of community sin, the sin which led to the punishment of being in exile, a whole community that transgressed God's laws, that wandered away from the path, that failed to live up to God's standards. And so by adding these two verses, they're acknowledging their sin against God, just like David did, as a community. And they're saying to God, "Give us another chance as a community, just like you gave David another chance." And you see, then when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, when the temple is rebuilt, then the sacrifices that are offered will be righteous. They will be a delight to God. Why? Because the people approaching God are not doing so with a self-righteous, justifying attitude like Saul. They're not doing it with the hypocritical practices of their ancestors who said one thing in the temple and then went off and did something completely different in the rest of their life. They are approaching God with the broken and contrite heart of David. And this is where the commitment to do better next time comes in. When we sin, when we repent, when we ask for forgiveness, we too are appealing to God for a second chance to do better next time, a second chance to get it right. Rebuild me, God, and then by my actions you will see that I'm serious about repentance. Rebuild me, God, and then I'll bring my acts of service to you, and that will be acceptable because I'm bringing them with the right attitude. Rebuild me, God. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Restore the joy of your salvation to me. And then I will praise you loudly in the hearing of everyone. In a little while, as we celebrate communion, we're going to have the opportunity to confess our sin to God and to claim again the forgiveness that was offered through the cross of Christ. For if we confess our sins, 1 John tells us that he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we prepare for communion, let's first ask God to restore us and to renew us. Let's ask him to put a new song in our heart. And Bob and the team are going to come up and lead us now as we sing "Put a New Song in My Heart."